Sure. No problem.
Okay.
Wow. We're all spread out this evening. That's good. You fill up the room. Semi-fill up the room. Nice to see you. I'm so glad you came tonight. And, of course, we're continuing our study in Zechariah. And brings us to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And so if you want to turn there. Growing up in church and looking back, the Bible was presented very often, it seems to me, in the churches that I grew up in. And I'm thankful, by the way, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm very thankful for many sermons and things that I heard. But it was often presented sort of as a how-to recipe book, if you understand what I mean. It was looked at that way. You could look anywhere in the Bible and find lessons for living. And that's kind of the way it was presented. And yet the Bible is God's revelation about man's redemption. And with that, it's the what, the how, the why, and the way. All of those things. There is an absolute perfect being carrying out a plan, and that, of course, is God, and that is revealed in His Word. And we couldn't find that anywhere else. That all of this that we're living, when somebody always asks that question, you know, what's this all about? You know, kind of a pogo thing. Well, it's all about God's glory and God's purposes for each one of us. And so to study the Bible correctly means we must view that plan, I think, from 30,000 feet. And I think that's always an essential when you're studying God's Word to look or have an understanding of the whole before you start looking at the particulars. And so I want to begin tonight with just sort of a very, very broad, very brief overview, a general overview of what God has been doing and what He's doing in this wonderful Word of God and how it's presented as the totality of His plan centered around Jesus Christ, of course. And I want to start, we'll start with creation. You know that man was originally created as a high order of creation, stated to be in the image of God, and that's a whole study in itself. But one of the key components of that is that we were created with moral responsibility. Just as God is holy and righteous and good, man has a moral sense about him that the animals don't have. They just simply react according to what God has given them. In that ability to react to circumstances, to their nature. And then came the fall of mankind. As you very well know, he became morally corrupted because of his disobedience to God. And with that also, at that time, came the promise of restoration to man. Of course, that's in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to Adam and Eve that he would provide someone that would crush the head of Satan and restore things back to the way they were before man sinned in disobedience against God. And on this track, then, part of that restoration, and that's what the Bible really is all about, from Genesis, where the fall took place, following creation, all the way to Revelation, where we find at the end the restoration has taken place. And on this track to get there, God chose Abram, who was a pagan, and gave him unconditional promises. He changed Abram's heart and gave him a heart for God, and he found grace in his sight. And he gave Abram these promises that his seed would be his offspring, that is, of course, would be a blessing to the world, and that through his seed really would come the Messiah, as we understand it now. And Israel were his offspring, became the nation of Israel, were his instruments then to reveal himself and bring about salvation. And we know that Israel was to be a separate people. This was provided over and over in the instruction to them that they were not to intermarry, they were not to associate with the other tribes, the other nations, the other groups of people, because they would be corrupted by them. They would take on their gods and their thinking and their morality and all of those things. And that's exactly what they did, though. They again were disobedient. And with this instruction that God gave to them, he gave them laws. He even made a covenant with them that was a conditional covenant. What I mean by that is God said, we call it the Mosaic Covenant, that if you do what I say, I'll bless you, and if you don't do what I say, you will be cursed. And they broke those, every one of those covenants, they broke them. And of course, part of the laws and the covenants and all of that, and none of that caught God by surprise, were to show the corrupt inability of man of himself to be able to keep the righteousness of God, his instruction. And with that, though, Israel would be punished for their sin and their unbelief. And yet, at the same time, you had both a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. And the unconditional covenant was spoken to Israel that of what I'm going to do for you. And so God never let go of Israel, even though he took them into captivity and dispersed them all across the earth. And there's much to be said about that, but I'm giving you an overview. Now, God's promise through Israel also was a promise of a future kingdom as part of his restoration plan that was lost in the garden. And it was revealed this kingdom would be for people, though, with true faith. People that would be obedient because they would have a new nature and a changed heart. And we know that Israel, instead of recognizing their Messiah, they crucified him, they murdered him. And they were temporarily replaced then, when we move to the New Testament in the book of Acts, by a largely Gentile entity known as the church. And that's where we are today, some 2,000 years later. And these people, what the entity that God raised up, the church, would be the spokesman for God. Israel was supposed to be the spokesman for God, but because of their sin and their failure, that was taken away from them and given to the church. Now, yet, in saying that, God's word through this always declares that end time events, things yet to be coming, especially with the future kingdom, has Israel central in that coming kingdom. Now, that is a very snappy, quick overview. And the reason I give you that is that when you're studying in Scripture and you're just jumping in places, that you need to understand that sort of framework so you know where you're jumping in. It would be like if you don't know, if somebody just dropped you blindfolded out of an airplane into the United States or any country, and you weren't familiar with the terrain of that country and what things look like, the temperature, the weather, whether they have trees or desert or mountains or hills or whatever. If you landed there blindfolded, you want to know, okay, I must be in Arizona here. You know, there's no, all I see is cactus and flat sand here. or maybe I'm in, I got dropped up into the mountains and the streams, and I'm either in Northern California or I'm in Yellowstone, you know, up in Wyoming, or whatever, you see. And that's the same way it is in the Bible. We need to understand where we are. And at the heart of all this activity that's going on, and particularly where we are in Zechariah, of course, is Israel, Abraham's chosen people to be instruments of his in his revelation. They were used to write his word, weren't they? They were given prophets, they were given the laws, and they were given a promised future. And of course, more than anything, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, was a Jew. He came from the loins of Judah, as was promised. And so that's where we are. And so now as we're looking at this study in Zechariah, we've been following a path here. And I remind you, it has to do with people that have been in the Babylonian captivity, and a remnant of them, just as God said would happen, after 70 years, were brought back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is destroyed. It's a mess. And they're in the process of trying to improve things, rebuild the temple and so forth. And these people are very discouraged. It's a very difficult thing. They had it every way. If you know, when we study other places, you'll find that they even had to work with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other hand, or a hammer, or whatever they were using to work with, because it was even dangerous for them while they were doing it. God made the task very hard for them, and they needed encouragement. All right, I want to read these. It's only 12 verses, chapter 10. But what we're reading here was written 2,500 years ago, and we're going to find about how wonderful, how incredible is the Word of God and prophecy from that Word, because it fits with the situation even today, of things that we're still expecting. Some of them have happened and some of them haven't, that we're still looking for. And we know, since God said it through the prophets, it's going to happen. Let me read chapter 10 of Zechariah. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners seeing lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, and from them every ruler, all of them together. For they will be a mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I've had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scattered them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now, I hope you saw all kinds of little seed tidbits in there of some beautiful things and understand that. But we're going to cross those bridges now. But let me pray first, please. Father, we're so thankful for your word. What an encouragement it is to know that you're King and Lord over all, and you were then and you are today, and that we can totally rely upon you and you have a plan. And Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, we too are part of that plan. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage hearts tonight. Bring blessing, dear Lord, to the reading and teaching of this word, and guide my lips and use this time for your glory. And strengthen us in thee. Oh, that our faith may be even yet strengthened more, that we might love you more, that we might appreciate who you are. And Father, that we would live for you. Even in these closing days, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is chapter 10 about? Well, you're going to see right off the bat that it's about the fact that Israel has been deceived by false prophets. And the types of deception are shown in verses 2 and 5. And they violated God's conditional covenant. They violated his laws. And this violation was led by these false shepherds. And the result of this deception is that the people strayed like sheep here. And you know that we are often shown to be sheep in the Word of God. You think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But it's really all through there. You have in John 10, the Lord Jesus saying, talking about, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, etc. Why are we compared to sheep? Because sheep are the dumbest animal around. They're helpless, defenseless, and stupid, and smelly. All of that. And so are we. And so we are compared to sheep, and there's much more to be said about that. But they have been led astray, as our text will say tonight. And as a result, they have been severely afflicted, just as God also said they would be. And that gets into a study of Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, 29, and 30, in particular, where that Mosaic covenant is found. And that's the reason they had been hauled off to Babylon. And from their destruction and being hauled off, God has brought this remnant back to start all over again, and really basically starting from scratch. And of course, as I have said a while ago, they have a need for encouragement. And with encouragement, what does that usually mean from God's word? It means understanding. All we need is understanding of God. That's what Job got, by the way. When you read the book of Job with all of his troubles and his terrible discouragement, understandably so, being the way we are. But what did God do? He gave him understanding. He gave him a science test as such, a true science test, not one of these fake ones like we have today, but a true one. Then who's in charge? God. And that you can't second guess what he's doing. You just need to trust him and rely upon him because he is totally reliable. And so the ultimate cure for all of this, of course, is what? The coming of that Israel's Messiah, who is also, by the way, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the promise of that he has given of this coming kingdom of righteousness in this restoration that I was speaking of. And so this is what is described here, how God will go about completing again what he has promised for Israel. And this is, of course, a great story, and it's given to us in some amount of detail here. And it's repeated in various parts and pieces, but this is one of the most compact and informative passages here, where you don't have to go to here and here and here and here and put it together. It's together for you in one place. Now, we start in verse 1. Let me read. And he says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man." Now, why is the issue of spring rain addressed?
If they sinned, they didn't get rain.
I'm sorry?
If they sinned, they didn't get rain.
That's part of the Mosaic Covenant, wasn't it? It actually is. And, of course, you had Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember that? And how he challenged the false priests and false gods. And that story is a glorious story. But what did this rain have to do with anything? Can they turn on the spigot and, like we do today, and get some water out of the ground?
All the crops in the spring.
Amen. Their very well-being, their very life was dependent, their continued existence, in effect, was continued on rain. They had to have rain, not only because they needed water, but also that was what grew their crops so that they would have food. And chapter 9 ended with a promise that God would help and provide for his people. We looked at that previous time. And in the Middle East, and especially at this time, for back then, these rains come, and they have to come at a certain time of the year, or they won't have crops, and they're expected at those times of the year. And in the Middle East, at that time, they knew nothing about irrigation or any of recycling or any of those kinds of things that are done today, not that those are a cure of themselves. So there was a vital necessity of rain that would come with the seasons and at just the right times. Just for a moment, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look at verse 13. Here is what Richard was saying. "It shall come about that if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season." There it is. "The early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." And he goes on to talk about, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." That continual warning. And this message, again, it's very clear, and yet, because of the heart of mankind, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? They were deceived. And they did fail to keep God's laws that were very plainly given. And, of course, that's an act of unbelief. And so he's giving them this message again. Now they're starting from scratch. And to get back on track with the Lord, live loving him, being obedient and asking him for what you need, being in a position of being blessed by serving God. And as we know from many texts, that service must initiate or be started as an issue of the heart, doesn't it? In fact, we just read that. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means you put God before anything else. Now, what two reasons are given for asking? Very clearly here, the next statement. Who makes the storm clouds? Channel 5, the weather station? No. That gets rather silly, doesn't it? The Lord makes the storm clouds. And he says he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Do you recognize how absolutely dependent we are upon God? For everything. For everything. Every heartbeat that we have. But everything comes from his, and James talks about that. Every blessing, every good thing comes from the hand of God. He's in charge of the rain and the only one capable of causing it to rain. And again, we think of Elijah and how that was shown before them. And these individuals he's speaking to would have been well aware in the scripture and handed down to them of what Yahweh, God, did in that test upon Mount Carmel. Now, the Lord is faithful. The issue is not the faithfulness of God. The issue is the unfaithfulness of man, because what he has promised, he will do. And they only need to look to him, live for him, trust him. And does that sound familiar? The same is for us today, isn't it? The same is for us today. Now look at verse 2. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners seek lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted, and because there is no shepherd. What are the teraphim, and what do they do? Yes. You're looking in the, you got a MacArthur Study Bible or something back there? Okay, well, that's all right. Thank you. If you would find this in Genesis 31:19, I won't turn there. But they had become common in the land, again, with their infiltration with other people and marriages to other people in the region that were not destroyed at the time of their taking of the promised land. Look with me at Isaiah. Go back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. I love this passage. I go to it too many times, I suppose, if that's possible. But here Yahweh is making fun of the ridiculousness of idols, because they are ridiculous. How can somebody go cut a tree down, carve it out, put some gold or silver on it, or paint it or whatever, and set it up and start worshiping it? How ridiculous can you get? And he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. It goes on into great detail, but the whole idea is just so ridiculous. And yet, let me point out that we probably don't have any idols in our house. I hope you don't, that you fall down before. But we have idols in our culture. Anything that comes between us and God, we put more importance on that. I don't care if it's our job or our sport or our health or our children, anything and everything that people make to entertain themselves becomes, if it's more important to them than their relationship with God, it's a teraphim in that sense. Now, you remember the account of Achan in Joshua 7 when they first came into the promised land and they went to defeat Ai. And what happened? They got surprised and kicked back hard. A bunch of people died, a bunch of Israel. And why? Because of teraphim. Because of idol. It was a man named Achan, remember? They had him hidden in his tent. He had brought them with him, and God knew they were there. And until those were purged from Israel, he was not going to give them any success. And of course, he was found out, He was stoned to death in his family. Terrible situation. And then, of course, Israel was able to defeat Ai and many others. But you understand how serious is this issue of our devotion to God. Singular devotion. That doesn't mean that we don't do other things. That's not what I'm talking about. But first and foremost, what we do is have our heart attached to Him, and everything else falls into place under Him in the right sense of the word. Now, the false prophets had led the people in this mixture of ideas about God and other gods, leading them astray. And, Israel, like many today in that sense, had one hand on Yahweh and another hand on some other false gods. And they tried to sort of play both sides of the game, and you can't do that before God. God will not allow that. There cannot be a semi-devotion to God or a part-time devotion to God. He must be our Lord and our Master completely. Completely. And so this teraphim idea here that's brought in, and then it talks about that in this context, they comfort in vain. The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And because of this, it says that the people, they speak in these false shepherds speak iniquity, promote lying visions, tell false dreams. And it says, comfort in vain. There's nothing good about a false shepherd. And if we put it in today's terms, there's nothing good about a preacher that is half-heartedly into the Word of God or is mixing the Word of God with a lot of humanism or other isms, is not preaching and teaching Jesus as Lord and not a glorifying and exalting Him as King of Kings and truly following the text of Scripture. I'm not talking about perfection because nobody has that. But I am talking about clarity of the Word. Otherwise, what they're saying and what they're doing is comforting in vain. And it's evil and it's deceptive. Now, I hope you realize that anything, again, that takes the truth of God and tries to fit it into any of the categories that I have just mentioned or any other category other than a pure, right relation with God. Now, it could be idols of prosperity and popularity and trying to get along in the culture in which we're in, which is an evil culture today, and launching off on entertainment and trying to make the church more like the world so that we can get along better with them, and all of those kinds of things, that takes the place of true devotion to God, is the point. And you couple this with false religionists who mix idols. And anytime that happens, what they're doing, in effect, is saying that your sinfulness, the people they're speaking to, is okay. God doesn't mind it. He doesn't mind a little mixture of this. My goodness, He's a God of grace, you know. He's a God of compassion and mercy and love. So if you mix that in, that's okay. Now, I get on YouTube and we do a lot of listening of sermons, and there's some people that I love listening to and some others I can't tolerate. But here and there I see something where I'll see some guys up on the stage of a church platform having a discussion about something, and so I'm kind of curious as to what that is. And so yesterday I struck on one of those, and come to find out they were talking about the LGBT community and trying to demonstrate love to those people to get them into the church. In effect, listening, I couldn't listen very long, and my ears were rotten off. But they were trying to say that the church, out of love, should accept these people and their lifestyle because of love. And if you know anything about YouTube, when you've been watching something on YouTube, a particular quality, then it knows that, and it gives you, when you try to get out of that, all these other places to go for the same thing. And then there was this whole incredible track of all that stuff from theologians about doing the same thing. So there is a real pressure going on today because it's in our culture. It's being pushed at every turn, gay pride and all these other things. And you know, please don't misunderstand me. I don't hate those people. I want them to come to Christ. I in that sense, they're right about love, but it's not accepting of their lifestyle. If we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or Paul talks about this very thing. He lists those very things. Now, there's no transgenders in there because they didn't have them back then, I guess. Well, there was effeminate. Maybe that was similar. I don't know. But he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Emphatically. Why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sin. And it's obvious. They're consumed with evil conduct that is terrible before God. And what do they need? They need Christ. And they need to come out of that. They need a changed heart. And that's what the church needs to offer them, not acceptance of their evil lifestyle, or anybody else's evil lifestyle. And there's a lot of other things that go on, right? But anyway, I'm sorry I got off on my soapbox for a minute there. But it's the same thing, you see, that was going on back in the day of Zechariah, that these false religionists mixing idolatry with what should have been a true worship of Jehovah, and trying to make all that acceptable, it never works. What does the Lord Jesus himself talk about? A narrow road, a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Not a broad way, not a wide way, but a narrow way. Well, what is the key problem for the people in this text? That's the last thing said there, if it's a little hint. I'm in verse 2. Yeah, there it is. There is no shepherd. And just thinking of the analogy of sheep, when sheep don't have a shepherd, they're going to wander off in every direction, get killed, become victims of wolves and other animals, and destroyed when there is no shepherd. And they, in Israel in the past, has had no shepherd. They need shepherds. And there's no way to measure the value of shepherding. And that's what we need today as well. And that's one of the responsibilities of the church. The church needs pastors and teachers and elders and leaders that have broad spiritual shoulders as such, to lead the people always in the ways of God, and that they would not be led astray by smooth talk or any other treachery that is so common these days. Verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. What is the Lord's opinion, and what will he do? Yeah. You know, I'm not very smart, but I know one thing I don't want to do, and I have done, is make the Lord angry. Does that make sense? To make the Lord angry. Your well-being and my well-being is all founded in Him. And here, as such, the patience and endurance of the Lord toward these false prophets that were misleading the people had run out. I often think, and I've said this before, of what God told Abraham back in Genesis 15, where he disclosed to Abraham that his offspring, his family that he had promised all these blessings to, would be 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And the reason he said that was that the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not full. And what we've talked about then is that it's almost like the Lord has some omniscient measuring in his own mind of how much iniquity and sin that he will tolerate. And then when he says that's enough, that's it. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the flood that came upon the earth in Genesis 6 and following. In the nations that he has destroyed in the past, and that was one of the purposes of Israel, was to destroy these different nations that were in the promised land, because the cup of their iniquity was full. Now you apply that to today, and that's a dangerous thing, even in our society, isn't it? And we're testing the Lord, aren't we? And that's something we don't want to do. Now, the male goats is undoubtedly a reference to all the corrupt leaders in Israel. We could take the time to go to Ezekiel 34:17 and see similar text. And the Lord of hosts is a term, as you know, of Yahweh of hosts, is a title associated with God's strength in relation to his sovereignty, that he has all of the power and ability and knowledge with him. He's the Lord of hosts. God cares for his sheep, and it says in this text that he will absolutely set things right, and he's the one that has to do that. And that second part of verse 3, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. And he is the Lord of the whole earth, and his anger against false shepherds is going to turn on them, this is a very serious statement, of course, from him. Look at verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, and from them every ruler, all of them together. Who are the from them?
Judah.
Yeah, it's Judah. And of course, the book of, the Gospel of Matthew starts out, the whole first chapter is about how the Messiah came from the loins of Judah. So this phrase is repeated 4 times. And David was of the tribe of Judah, and he was promised that the Messiah would be his offspring. And each of the four lines here, beginning with "from them," depicts a distinctive characteristic of Messiah as their glorious leader. What or who is the cornerstone? Yeah, Christ is repeatedly shown to be the cornerstone. I won't turn there again. Isaiah 28, 16. Psalm 118, 22. And the New Testament writers, Romans 9, 32. Ephesians 2, 20. He's the one on whom the church is built upon. And we're going to be getting there, this next Sunday. We'll be going back to Colossians, and Colossians chapter 1 speaks of the glorious, infinite majesty of Jesus Christ, that He made all things, and from Him all things exist, and that He holds all things together, and all of that. So He's the immovable, eternal foundation of Christianity. Hallelujah. He is the chief cornerstone. And of course, the picture there is any kind of a structure that is to last. You building people know that it has to have a great foundation. And this is talking about that foundation, that it has to be built on that starting point, which is Christ the cornerstone. Now, what is the tent peg illustration? That's a little more complicated. Well, we normally think of a tent peg as those that are driven in the ground. Of course, around here, it's kind of hard to drive anything in the ground, at least out where I live. It's like a rock. You have to get a jackhammer to drive anything. But you normally think of it as that which fastens down the tent, the dwelling place of a tent. But there's also another kind of tent peg that is found in Scripture, and I thought I wrote down the, I'm not sure if this is it or not. Let's see if we can find it. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, let me see if that's it. Yeah, here's one of the places we can find it. Good. Isaiah 22, verse 23. Notice what it says here. I will drive him like a tent peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of the father's house, offspring and issue, and the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Okay. This tent peg was something that was fixed in the framework of the tent, and it was used as a horizontal bar in which those that dwelled in that tent would hang their valuables and things to keep off the ground, and even the showy things, if you would, that they had, sort of their glory. Now, that's what he's talking about here. This tent peg is not the tent peg that holds the tent down, but this tent peg that is affixed as a cross member in the tent that they hung their valuables on. Even cooking utensils at times were hung on those, but all of their valuables that they wanted to be displayed, and that, again, they were trying to keep from the ground. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And this was what the prophet had in mind. This was their means, again, of displaying their valuables. And the idea is that all the glory of Israel will be displayed, and it will be hung before them, And where do we have something hung before Israel as their glory?
On the cross?
Amen. On the cross. There's a number of places that we could turn to about that, that it, this is at least alluded to, like Psalm 22:17, Psalm 69, of course Isaiah 53, and one of the more obvious ones is John 3:14, where Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, as the Son of Man is lifted up, or excuse me, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And it was in a display of his glory. And of course, in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ to his Father, the first thing he prays there in verse 1, is, Father, glorify me. Glorify me. And the cross was his glory. He says, glorify me as I will glorify you. And the glory of God is seen in the cross, because that is the full expression of the grace and love and kindness and so many other things of God in relation to what he did in crushing his own son on behalf of sinners. All right, back to our text. The third thing here listed is the bow of battle. What is the bow of battle? Well, back in chapter 9 and verse 10, he stated the bow of war will be cut off so that no one would have the power to engage in war again. Now, all of this is speaking of the coming what? Kingdom of Christ. So he's looking forward. Here they are looking at the demise of Jerusalem and trying to rebuild it. And here is the prophet telling them that God's going to change all this. And so he's looking forward in the future with these glorious promises. And he's saying that the one who will hold the power of causing all war to cease is who? The Messiah. He's called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And he will reign supreme on the earth so that there's no contest for war, and therefore it will be a time of perfect peace. And he says, in conjunction with this peace, from them, every ruler, all of them together, that is Judah, will come with or have chief under shepherds to rule in conjunction with the Messiah. You follow me? They're going to rule with him. Now, it's not just Judah. It's going to be those of us in Christ as well that will rule and reign with Christ. We're told that in a number of places. So this means that under shepherds are not just exclusive to Judah, but here he is addressing Israel, isn't he? So he's talking to them and making the case that whereas they have been a source of false shepherds in the past and by them abused and rejected and causing all this trouble, that God is promising them that are faithful to him in the future a prominent position in the coming kingdom of Messiah. And all of them together means that there will not be any disunity among them. There's not going to be any upmanship. That's something that we have to, you know, we deal with that no matter what in our current world, but that won't be the case in the coming kingdom of Christ. I think we had a conversation about that not long ago, but it's obvious when you read Revelation 21 and 22 that everybody in the kingdom of Christ is going to be loving everybody else. Everybody's going to be happy. Everybody's going to be content. There's not going to be any discontent. There's not going to be any jealousy or anything like that, which is very hard for us to fathom, isn't it? It is for me, because that's just the nature of things that we're in today. but not so then. All right, boy, howdy, I can't believe I'm almost out of time. Look at verse 5. He says, "They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame." What does he mean, they will be mighty men? Well, what makes a person mighty? The Lord does, that's right. The Lord makes people mighty. I cannot help, and I think this is alluded to that. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You remember David's mighty men? Some of those characters went out single-handedly and slew 1,000 people, an enemy. It's just like, you know, took care of that. Mighty men. This was a supernatural ability. But ultimately, might in us begins in our heart, doesn't it? And it begins with a right relationship with God because He is our Father. It begins by trusting Him and having all my hope in Him. So that, you know, look at the difference between King Saul, who was very tall in stature and looked like the right guy to be the king, and ruddy David, who was apparently a teenager at the time and went out and fought Goliath, for crying out loud. That's the difference. It began, God looks at the heart. He even talked to Samuel about that. When he went down the line of all of David's brothers who looked more kingly than he did, but no, God looked at the heart of David and picked him. This is the man I want to be king. And he was a mighty man. David, in fact, that saying that went on back in that day that Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000 has to do with the work of God in the heart. Well, you see, what he's saying here is in this coming kingdom, the men will be mighty in Christ, mighty in God. Now, there's some verses, we don't have time to go there. Isaiah 14, 19, Isaiah 63, 6, Psalm 44, 5. But it's the quality exhibited that is surrounding those with this supernatural strength that have their confidence in God, and it's a reality that whereby... In other words, the idea here is there's not going to be any challenges, or couldn't be any challenges, no, not possible. These are people that at this time are constantly under threat, right? And their history has been that of wars and people hauling them off and terrifying them in every way. And so Zechariah is telling them, hey, there's coming a time when that's going to be impossible. That even what you think of as all you wimpy people here today are going to be mighty men, mighty in God, surrounding the Lord. And this statement, what is meant by the riders on horses will be put to shame. Well, in that day, horses represented the most fierce opponents in battle. The armies that had many horses were those that were, because their battle was basically hand-to-hand and face-to-face combat. It wasn't like today where you're dropping bombs and shooting artillery or missiles or something else. It was face-to-face combat. And those that had horses were the most fierce, the most difficult armies to defeat. But it says here, though the riders on horses will be put to shame. In other words, no matter the foe or potential foe and what their weapon abilities would be, no one will stand a chance against the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, if we took the time to go over to Revelation 19 when he comes again, What does he do? He speaks and annihilates the armies on the earth that are in opposition to him at his coming. Now, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? Well, I will close. Even I have 30 seconds, okay? Has this happened in our time? Not completely is a good answer. But this protection of Israel, and we haven't gotten there yet, in the rest of this passage, he's going to be talking about bringing them back into the land. Has that happened? It's happening right now, and they are back in the land, and that's a miracle, right? Now, in 1967, there was something called the Six-Day War, and you may recall that Egypt and Syria and Jordan, I believe it was those three. Yeah, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan surrounded Israel to annihilate them. And Israel was outnumbered and totally, really unprepared. The statistics on this are the most amazing. If you read about that war, there is no explanation. It was a miracle. They had tanks, massive numbers of tanks, massive numbers of airplanes, all of this stuff aimed at Israel and coming upon Israel. And in 6 days, Israel beat them back, destroyed their armies. I read that they shot down 425 of Egypt's airplanes, almost completely annihilated their air force. Took hundreds of tanks and destroyed them, and had them on the run. And of course, that 6 day war, what did it do? It gave Israel back the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, which they've since given away, but it was, they got it back. They got back the territory south that once belonged to Egypt. All of that came as a result. And I also read that 425,000 Palestinians and Syrians fled from that land as a result of this, right off the bat. And of course, to this day. Now, that's in the hand of Almighty God. The only explanation for the Six-Day War is God's hand of mercy on Israel. He wasn't going to allow them to be annihilated again. And all of that is going to be in accordance with what we're reading and studying here. So, Richard's right. It's sort of a preemptive view of God's hand upon this people and his promises to them. Do they know Christ yet? No. But we're going to see that they're going to know Christ. But the first thing that happens is they're brought back into the land. And then God's Spirit is poured out upon them. And they will once again become the spokesman for Yahweh in the world, after the church is removed, by the way, what's left of it. Okay, are there questions, comments, or thoughts? Yes, sir.
This is an interesting tidbit about the Six-Day War. The Israeli Air Force did have a significant loss of fighter aircraft.
They did.
The F-4s that they had, which at that time was the top-of-the-line fighter, they're getting low enough. The United States just started flying them over the Atlantic, you know, lots of air refuelings into Israel over and over and over again. And those planes literally overnight had the U.S. Air Force markings sanded off, and the Israeli symbol put on them. And that was one of the things God's hand on the United States to provide.
Use that.
That to them. I would say it kept it, tipped the war, but it sure haven't helped them out a whole lot.
I think I read that Israel lost 40-something planes, whereas they destroyed 400 and some like 35 of Egypt's planes. So it was, but you're, by the way, Andy is a pilot, ex-pilot in the Air Force, so he may have been over there flying. I don't know. But yes. Yeah, they bombed them while before they got off the ground.
Yeah,
amen.
The ground.
That's correct.
Egypt took their big losses.
Correct.
Just a couple of days.
Amen. Mm-hmm. But any way you want to strike it, if you were going to Las Vegas when that war started, you probably wouldn't have, quote, not that any of you go to Las Vegas, please don't misunderstand me, but you wouldn't be putting your money on Israel. Yes.
That's the incredible thing.
Yes.
Yes, it's the hand of God.
It's the hand of God. And they were on every front. They were being hit from every side. So it wasn't like one front you had to fight. And it was